get a quick break and take a vacation. It was fantastic. A lot of you have asked. We went up to Petoskey and then came back for a wedding and then went back up to Mackinac and then back to Petoskey. So it was a nice vacation. We're starting off a new series today. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to open them with me, we're going to head to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus and chapter 1. This series and this text really spends a lot of time around the Nile River in Egypt. And so I thought it might be helpful to look at a picture of the Nile. This is the Nile River at sunrise. And imagine a small group of people, kind of a ragged clan, if you will, standing on the bank of this Nile River at sunrise, and you can tell the mom is just trembling with grief. She's being crushed by sadness. You can also tell that the grandma is rigid with worry. That this grandma is really can't function because she's so overcome with distress. And you can tell the patriarch of the family, you can tell the dad in the family is trembling with rage. I want to talk about truths these family members can anchor their souls to from this text. So let's read the text, and then we'll come back and talk to this family. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. And so where they go specifically in Egypt is Ramses and in the land of Goshen, which is down here, we believe. They came from Hebron, which is in the southern part of what would become Israel. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River, which you can't really see, but this is the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem would be a little north right around here. These are the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These are the beginnings of what will become the 12 tribes of Israel. After all, God had made a promise to Abraham that his seed would become a great nation, that God would make his descendants more numerous than all the stars in the sky. And so what you see in these 12 tribes, the formulation of them, the beginning of them, is the fulfillment of a promise God made first to Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Isaac's son Jacob. And what you'll see throughout this passage is God keeping his promise to make of them a great nation. Watch for that as we go, and it will help us talk to that family standing by the river. All the descendants of Jacob, again, this is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. We covered that a couple years ago. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful. Okay, you might underline some of these. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. Do you see a pattern? Anyone see a theme that's reoccurring there? God is keeping his promise. God is faithful. That's what we're supposed to be reminded of, that God didn't forget this promise he made to Abraham. So there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Okay, so what's going on? The Egyptians see these people multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they say, we need a form of population control. We need to limit how many of these people they get. So let's have this strategy. Let's work them to death. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. Perhaps they rebuilt Ramses as that was there before. It could also be a different city by the same name. But the more they were oppressed, the more they, what's that word? Multiplied. You see that theme coming back again and again and again, that God is faithful to keep his promises, no matter what the external circumstances are, whether or not you have the most powerful man in the world trying to work you to death. If God decides that you're going to multiply, you multiply. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Okay, if you're following along in your translation of the Bible, that is fantastic. You may want to take a look just at the screen for the next couple verses, because I put the Hebrew root that's underneath this word slaves and work up here so you can see it reoccur just like the stuff in green. So they ruthlessly made the people work as slaves, that's that Hebrew root, and made their lives bitter with hard service, there it is again, in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work, there it is again, in the field. In all their work, there it is again, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the people are growing and growing and growing and growing, and the Egyptians are like, this is crazy. These people are going to take over. And so they, out of fear, they have strategy number one, which is work them to death or use them to death. Still they multiply as the oppression rises. Their numbers keep going up. So Pharaoh decides to try a different strategy. Then the king of Israel said, or the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. Can you imagine that? How heinous, how evil that is. The intimacy of the birth room, and you have an enemy in there, what he's asking them to do. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. They had a moral compass. They said, that is not okay. We fear God more than we fear Pharaoh. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. This probably took years, because before they invented sewing machines, little children basically wore sacks, right? I mean, you didn't really have boys' clothes and girls' clothes before sewing machines, commercial clothing, were invented. And they didn't have commercial hair clippers, so you had boys' haircuts and girls' haircuts when they were very young. So it probably took some time before Pharaoh figured out that they weren't following through with what he told them to do, and that gave them more time to multiply. The midwives said to Pharaoh, they're standing in the presence of the greatest power on earth, and the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, so they're using the Egyptian racism against the Egyptians. This is something the Egyptians agree with. They're not like us. For they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people, what's that word? Multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. So, strategy number one, use them to death. They're getting too big. There's too many of them. Let's use them to death. Let's work them to death. Strategy number two, let's get the midwives to kill the sons, and then we can assimilate the daughters into our culture. That doesn't work. So strategy number three, then Pharaoh said to all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so as you stand with this family on the bank of the Nile, you realize that the mom is so crushed with grief because it was 1 year ago that the Egyptian soldiers came into their room, into their house, and took their son and offered him the Nile God. And you realize that the grandma is so stressed out and worried because she knows the mom's pregnant again. And what if it's another boy? And the dad is so angry. So angry because in the midst of their grief, they're transferred again and they're going to go to a worse place and work for a worse master. As these Egyptians try to use them up unto death and kill their kids, his sadness is kind of just turned to rage. Volcanic, corrosive, explosive rage. What are the truths about God that you would offer them from this passage? As they face this evil. I mean, think of what Pharaoh has declared, that they be cast into the Nile. Why would he declare this? As you think of the, I mean, maybe because it's convenient, because most of the population lived near the Nile. So it was convenient. It was also clean, if I can put it in such a crass, awful term. It's a tragic, terrible thing, but throwing a baby in the river is better than finding a different way. Using better the wrong way, but it's a clean, in that sense, death. It's also kind of relieving the Egyptians of some guilt if the Nile, who gives life every spring, accepts this baby, who are we to refuse it? It's evil. And if you're standing with this family, what is there in this text that you could offer them that they could anchor their souls to? Here's where I would start. I would start with, number one, God has been in charge. If we remember our history, If we step back from this moment, if we can step back from the present just for a second, we can remember that God has been in charge. If we can remember our history, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has been redeeming evil for good for a very long time. And if I could just pull out a specific example, I think of the time that Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the birthright and had to run away from home, and then himself was tricked into marrying Leah, even though he loved Rachel. This is the one he loved, the one he was working for. He's tricked into marrying her, and he ends up hating her. I mean, that's the word that's in the text. God saw how Leah was hated. He's like, I worked 7 years for you for this? Are you kidding? Hated her. So God sees that she's hated, and then God gives her 4 sons. Rachel then gets super, super jealous. And is like, I've got to think of a solution. So she offers the maid to Jacob, and Bilhah has two sons. And Rachel's like, yes, I'm winning. This is great. Leah says, that's not okay. So she offers her maid to Jacob. And Leah then says, yes, my side is outnumbering her side. Then Reuben finds some fertility drugs in the field. There's this, gives them to his mom. There's this sketchy deal between the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, and Leah ends up with two more sons. This is a hot, insipid, stinking mess. God sees Rachel's pain and gives her a son by the name of Joseph, who will count for two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Then Rachel dies in childbirth as Benjamin is born. You don't really get the sense of everything underneath the story when you read in chapter 1, verse 5 of Exodus, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And above that, the list of sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. You don't really get the sense of that. But if you pause for a minute and you look back in history, you say, you know, God has been redeeming evil for good for a very long time. God is pretty good at redeeming evil for good. You know that's still true? And some of you have lived long enough now that you can look back 20 years ago and you can look back at horrible, horrible things that you've lived through, whether it was your parents' divorce, or a ravaging disease, or the death of a loved one. And you can see now, with 20 years of hindsight, that God redeemed even that for good. God was in charge in the past. And God is in charge in the present. He was in charge then. He's been redeeming evil for good for a very long time. And he's in charge now. You see this with him using the midwives and protecting the midwives. We'll fast forward a little bit here to Exodus chapter 12, when the Exodus is begun and the people of Israel journey from Ramses to Succoth. And we see how many men, there's probably only women left at this point because of Pharaoh's genocidal policies, right? There's probably only women left. No, it turns out that about 600,000 men leave Egypt. As God is in charge and God is protecting his people. Now, certainly there were children that died. But that evil is on a leash. You and I know we've experienced evil. But I think it gives us a measure of rest. It gives us a measure of peace. It gives us a measure of courage to know that that evil is on a leash. That God has put boundaries on that evil. That evil can't go farther than God allows it to go. What we said is that God has been in charge in the past. He's been redeeming evil for good for a very long time, and God is in charge in the present. We're also saying that God will be in charge in the future. And we know this by looking back at the past and seeing his work now in the present, looking at past promises and how they've been fulfilled throughout Scripture. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham and God are still beginning to get to know each other, God is repeating a promise and filling out a promise he made back in chapter 12, now in 15. And God says this, "And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." Well, which land is that? Egypt. "And they will be servants there, like slaves. And they will be afflicted for 430 years. We learn in Exodus chapter 12 that they were there in Egypt. I'm sorry, for 400 years. They were in Egypt for 430 years. There was 30 years that they were not oppressed on the front end of that. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. I'll bring you down, and I'll bring you back out." When Jacob is nervous, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when Jacob is nervous about leaving Hebron and going down to Egypt, God meets him and says this to him in Genesis chapter 46, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." God has been in charge. He is in charge, and he will be in charge. You can look at what you're going through and just know that this is not something God hasn't taken into account, that this isn't taking God by surprise, that God isn't thrown off guard by this. That God went down into this mess with you, and God will bring you back out again in this life or the next. Whether it's divorce or disease or death or oppression or affliction or whatever it is, God's saying, "I'm going in with you and I'm going to bring you back out." So here's my question. First one is, will you look back? Will you remember God's faithfulness? In the midst of your worry, as you stand by the side of your Nile, and you stand there in grief, or stand there in worry, or stand there in rage, or whatever you're going through, will you stop and look back and remember that God is good at redeeming evil for good? This is a large part of why it's important to read the Bible. Because we are a forgetful people. And it's good to be reminded again and again and again and again of God's faithfulness, of how God can redeem and does redeem evil for good. As we look back in our own lives, or we look back in Scripture and hear and read testimony of God redeeming evil for good, we look back. Number two, will you serve this God now? See, what a lot of us think is that if we could just get free of what's oppressing us, so if I could just get free of my discontentment, or if I could just get free of my addiction to praise, just get free of my addiction to security, or just get free of this or that or the other, if I could just get free, then I would be free, like really free. And we think of ourselves probably as free agents. This is not what the Bible pictures. Let me show you. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, it says, this is when God is sending Moses to Pharaoh. And so you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying. So Moses is supposed to go in and talk to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, this is what's up. Let my people go. Ready for this? That they may serve me in the wilderness. See, you are freed. Let me back up. They were freed from oppression and slavery to Pharaoh so that they could serve a better master, which is Yahweh. They were freed from Pharaoh's service to serving God. This is all through the New Testament. We are freed from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness, or to slavery to God. We put off sin, we put on righteousness. We die to unrighteousness, we live to Christ. I mean, this is all throughout the New Testament. You're not freed from one so that you can be self-serving. Self-serving is never the goal. Serving God is the goal, and as you learn to serve God, you'll learn to serve others. As we remember that God is in charge. He was in charge then. He is in charge now. He'll be in charge in the future. The first thing we do is when we're standing at the bank of the Nile and everything looks like it's a terrible cataclysmic mess, we look back and remember that God is good at redeeming evil for good. Then we decide in our hearts that as God has freed us from unrighteousness and freed us from sin, that we will offer our lives to Him. And third, will you stop worrying about tomorrow? If you and I say we believe that God is in charge, has been in charge, will be in charge, what room is there for worrying about tomorrow? What room is there for fretting? And really, really making our own lives incredibly miserable as we worry. I think sometimes we think we're being self-serving as, oh, I'm just going to try to take control of this situation by worrying about it. And really, we're just making ourselves miserable. Will you, in pastor language, practice what you preach? You say you believe God is in charge. Will you trust Him with tomorrow? As we stand on the bank of the Nile together and think about what's going on in our lives in light of God's glory, it probably would help us to remember that God was utterly, completely in charge when He decided to enter our mess as a baby in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. I think it would help us if we remember that He suffered under every temptation that you and I suffer as a young man. And He was completely in charge the whole time. I think it would help us to remember that He was completely in charge the whole time as He was tortured to death on that Roman cross for your sins and for mine. I think it will give us courage and reassurance to know that He proved He was completely in charge when he rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin and death, giving us resurrection and eternal hope. He has been in charge, he is in charge, and he will be in charge. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we can spend in your word together. Lord, pull us closer to yourself. Help us learn to trust you in all things. Help us learn to trust you with our past, our present, and our future. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to open your hearts to the truth of God's word and sing with us another song as a team comes up on stage to sing this as we proclaim God and his greatness, and also as we open our minds and our hearts to the communion time, which will be soon to follow. Let's just lift up praise to him and sing of his greatness. Would you stand, please, and sing with us, "How Great Thou Art." Thank you.